Today we're looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians, and before we begin reading the letter, I want to again make some introductory remarks and help us to be able to see what we're going to see when we get into Colossians. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, and then I have a scripture to read from 1 Corinthians, and then we'll get into Colossians. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this beautiful day you've given to us. Thank you for the blessings that you pour out upon us each day. Thank you for the opportunity we have that even when we are, so many in the world are in a stay-home restriction, yet, Lord, your word is not restricted. And like Paul said, when he was chained up in the gospel, he was chained, but the gospel was not unchained, was not chained. Lord, we thank you for all these technological advances that allow us to be able to spread the gospel even when we are not able to leave our homes or leave our areas or gather together as congregations. And so, Lord, we now commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to take you, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the reason I want to start there is because there's a principle that we're going to see in 1 Corinthians that plays a big part of what Paul is saying in Colossians. And so I'm going to start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In chapter 2, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. A couple of things to note out of this passage. Our faith rests on the completed work of Christ alone, or it rests on nothing. To have faith in something or someone who has proven to possess the bona fides of God is reasonable. And as David tells us, it is to be lifted out of the miry clay and to be set upon a rock. To have faith in anything or anyone apart from the one whom God foretold and through whom God fulfilled the work of being the substitute who became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To believe in such a thing is to base our faith in nothing. All we have is testimony from a person who believes they are wiser than the God who created everything. That kind of belief is belief without reason. It's blind faith. It's to believe with no evidence. Salvation has always involved simplicity. For Abraham, it is said, because he believed, God credited it to him as righteousness. Of owning or possessing true life, God says that the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Or to say it another way, because they believed God enough to believe that what God has provided is enough, God calls them righteous. Let me say that one more time. Because they believed God enough to believe that what God has provided is enough, God calls them righteous. In the letter to Corinthians that we just read a portion of, we see the ease with which all others are tripped up in their desire to become righteous. For the Jews, it was because they demanded miraculous signs, and even though they saw the miracles that Jesus was performing, they saw everything he was doing, they saw the people being healed, they saw the thousands being fed with a sack lunch, they saw so many, they saw the sea become calm, they saw so many miracles and signs and wonders, and yet they still demanded to see a sign, a miracle that would prove to them that Jesus was from God. The reason that they still demanded and refused to believe was that they preferred to trust their own efforts more than they trusted God's plan. In other words, they were saying, my plan is better than your plan. My tradition is better than your revelation. I'm comfortable with what I'm doing. Putting my faith in you is uncomfortable. For the Gentiles, it was a different problem. The gospel was too simple. Just believe in a carpenter's kid from Nazareth? You have got to be kidding. We want something more philosophical, more esoteric, with lots of challenging and complicated equations that require us to toss in some secret knowledge just for good measure. Jesus, that's just foolishness. People often criticize the Bible for being a 2,000-year-old book of questionable stories and legends. Or maybe it might be relevant to shepherds and goat herders that still live in that kind of culture, but definitely out of step with our modern understandings in our modern times. To our way of thinking, we need a major treatise to address the myriads of modern problems. But remember, God chose the lowly things of the world. He chose what the world deems as foolish, as worthless, as his tool to prove that the wisdom of the world is not as wise as the foolishness of God. Did you catch that? Man's wisdom, Paul told the Corinthians, man's wisdom does not even come up to the level of God's foolishness. Why? God set it up this way, he said, so that no human being would ever be able to boast. To boast in what? To say, I figured God out. Or, I've discovered the secret of eternal life. Or even, I know what happens after death. God set it up so that no one would be able to boast over any other person in all of history. And he set it up so that no one would be able to boast before God, saying something to the effect of, I got here without your help. Or, look how little I had to do to get here. Or, look how much I had to do. Colossians illustrates this principle magnificently, that it's a simple thing. In this four chapters of Colossians, there is packed an amazing amount of truth. And yet it's presented so simply that pretty much anyone can figure it out and understand what God is saying. Let's see what the problems that Paul is addressing in this letter are. To the Jews in Colossae, there were those who were preaching the same heresies as were being preached in the churches in Galatia by the Jews called the circumcision. They were preaching a kind of legalism that was saying, we understand that we completely failed in our ability to be righteous before God, but Jesus isn't enough. You need to go back and do the stuff that we did, which didn't work, but if you don't do the stuff that we did, then you're not going to be fully saved. And there's a problem in that logic, isn't there? They preached a kind of legalism that was focused on a few things. Asceticism. In chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, he talks about, why is it that you're paying attention to this stuff? Do not taste, do not touch. He says, you appear to be wise, but your wisdom is contributing nothing to the work of salvation. You catch that? In all of their adding the legalism and the mysticism and all of the stuff that they added to Jesus, all of that work was contributing nothing to the work of salvation. They were saying, you need to be circumcised like the Jews were circumcised. Chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, if you are in Christ, you've already been circumcised. Not in the circumcision done by hands, but in the circumcision done by the Spirit. You've already been if you are in Christ. Don't do it again. Also, the dietary laws and the holy day laws of Judaism. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul says essentially, don't be intimidated by these things. All those things were just a shadow. Christ is the fulfillment of all of those shadows, and he has already fulfilled all of it, which is something that you couldn't do, and I couldn't do. To the Gentiles, he addressed the worldliness in Colossae and its attraction to them. Colossae was a center of pagan culture where the worship of false and cultural gods always exerted influence on the lives of the Colossian believers. They had grown up, their parents had grown up, their grandparents had grown up, and many generations before them had grown up with this cultural understanding of this is what religion is for, this is how you do it. In Colossians 1:23, Paul says, continue in the faith with which you heard the gospel. Don't give up on what you've heard. Chapter 2, verse 6, he says, you need to live by the same method which you were saved, that is, by faith in what Christ has already accomplished instead of what you were able to contribute. In chapter 3, verse 2, he said, to set your minds on things above where Christ is and in whom your life is hidden. The key to escaping the worldly influences is not to participate in them, but to continue to live by faith, trusting God, not only that God saved you, but that God is also able to sanctify you, to set you apart, and to help you to be able to keep thinking that way. You need to set your minds upon Christ and where he is, and that our life is hidden in him before God. Then there's one more set of problems that Paul was addressing, and that is the false Greek philosophies. Greeks loved their many sophisticated philosophical systems and that whole heritage of philosophical ideas. And there were some neat things that were contributed. Mathematics, there were mathematics, there were physics, there was stoicism and debate and rhetoric. There were so many things. In fact, here, let me, I did a little quick search. Wikipedia lists 358 influential Greek philosophers, 358 of them, who contributed something to the philosophical foundations of the world, at least the worldly world. Here's just a few of them. Pythagoras lived 6 centuries before Christ. He was a mathematician. We have the Pythagorean equation. We have one of the things that he was famous for was his mysticism. That I didn't know that before looking it up and reading about it. He was a vegetarian pacifist, way ahead of his time. Then there was another one, Zeno of Elea. There's 2 Zenos that were really famous. This one's the one from Elea. He lived in the 5th century, and he was known to us through Plato and Aristotle. In other words, we don't have any of his writings. All we have about him is what Plato and Aristotle said about him. He is considered the inventor of the dialectical method of argument, as well as the inventor of rhetoric, and he's called the father of debate. Then another one who lived just shortly, in fact, they were contemporaries for part of their lives, Democritus. He was an advocate of what we call democracy. He was an advocate of equality and liberty, and people thought this is such a progressive idea, if they weren't aware of what God had already been teaching the Jews, that is. He was the first to advocate the existence of atomic particles. This is between 460 and 370 BC, before Christ. He already postulated atomic particles, and he also supported armed revolt against tyranny, just the opposite of Zeno. Then you have, not to mention Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, Diogenes the Cynic. That's what he's famous for, was introducing cynicism. Pyrrho the Skeptic, introducing skepticism. Epicurus the Atheist, who refused to believe in all of the Greek gods and the theological systems of the Greeks. And then you have Zeno of Citium, the one who is credited with creating the philosophy of Stoicism. All these Gentile false philosophies, and we'll see how they're addressed here in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, mocked God as being too simplistic. Chapter 2, 18, believed that their own visions were superior, giving them deeper insight, giving them a pride without cause, and it grew into what we know as Gnosticism. Also, that they believed that God is good and matter is evil, and that the way that matter came into being was that God created demigods who created demigods who created demigods, and somewhere and so forth, way down the lines of creations, some angel messed up and created matter. And matter is evil. So therefore, to reach God's goodness, chapter 2, verse 18 still, to reach God's goodness, one had to worship angels in order to find a way through them or past them in order to find the path that would lead you to God. In other words, salvation depended partly upon the works of the angels in addition to your own work and effort. Chapter 1:22, God says that that God the Son, who is by definition using their dualism, good because he's spirit, took on human flesh, which is bad because matter is evil. And yet Paul is saying God took on the matter, which they would think God would never do since he is good, and through the matter reconciled us to himself through Jesus' body, through death. In other words, the matter that was created was also good. Chapter 2, verse 9, they denied the deity of Christ. But chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that all the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ. They denied the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Again, all the fullness is in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 28, our completeness is in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And remember, Christ, they're thinking, is matter, so he is evil. And yet Paul is telling us that according to God, Christ was good. 2, verse 9, all the fullness of God is in him in material form, in bodily form. Chapter 2, verse 10, our completeness is in him, not in some esoteric spiritual path that we have to discover and follow, but it's all in Christ. And there's more in this book. Science, where did we come from? How did we get here? Chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that by him all things were created. That whole idea of the demigods creating more demigods and further and further and down. And no, all things were created by Christ. Ecumenism, the idea that all the world's religions need to be united, because really there's lots of paths to God. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, no, it's in Christ alone that his name is far above all other names, and that Christ alone has been given as the head over the church, which is his body. This idea of the equality of all religious views, chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the preeminent one over all of creation. That means he is the one who is superior to and over all. Chapter 2, verse 9, in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily, material form. So therefore, what he says goes. And if he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Because all of the fullness of the deity dwells in him, what he says is the final appeal. There is no other way to the Father but through Christ. Pragmatism, the idea, does it work? Chapter 1, verse 22 says, Christ makes sinners blameless in God's sight. Yeah, it works. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Christ gives us stability, which results in us being thankful. Yes, it works. Chapter 2, verse 10, in Christ we lack nothing. Yes, it works. And chapter 3, verse 3, in Christ our old life is dead, and we can be radically transformed. Yes, it works. Well, what about relationships? Chapters 3 and 4 are all about relationships. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, employer to employee, employee to employer. And it also talks about the future. When Christ is revealed, all those who believe in him will also be revealed as being in him. And people wonder, what's going to happen? How's the world going to end? Is it going to be a nuclear meltdown? Is it going to be an ecological meltdown? Is it going to be a social or someone spreads a biological weapon or a chemical weapon and it wipes out the population and destroys the habitability of the earth? No. It happens when Christ is revealed. Everything comes to a focus on him. Other letters tell us that at that point, then he will set up a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And people have wondered, you know, if only we had a righteous ruler. Well, Jesus is going to rule for 1,000 years. And people are going to be so frustrated by that at the end of the 1,000, when they let loose Satan and his angels, they will quickly deceive the entire world into rebelling against Jesus. And Jesus will destroy them with the sword of his mouth, the word of God. And then will come what we call the final judgment. And through the final judgment, sin and death will be cast into hell, into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. And at that point, all that is corrupt, all that has believed in Jesus plus, all that has thought, I can get to God on my own, all that has rebelled against God by saying, I don't want you in my life. I can do fine for myself. They will get their wish and they will regret it for eternity. They will be separated from Christ. They will be separated from God the Father for all eternity. And then the Bible tells us that God is going to recreate all of the heavens and earth to their designed purpose of lasting forever. Wow. There's a lot here for us to look at. So let's go ahead and turn now to the book of Colossians. Be watching. These things go by so quickly. That's the reason I wanted to introduce them to you ahead of time, so that you can see them and hear them and read them for yourself as they go past. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, and also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. His beloved Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and all the treasures of knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh. You've been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, and taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, to Jesus, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things determined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but which are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm going to do something. I'm stopping there for just a second. Did you catch that? If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things where Christ is, Where is he seated at the right hand of God? Where are you? Though we live here, positionally speaking, we have been credited with being seated at the right hand of God in Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 3, we'll pick it up there. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, the parts of your earthly body, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against another, anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will lose heart, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Chapter 4. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Just four chapters, but spanning an amazing, amazing breadth of topics. We have the joy of their salvation, and Paul saying, you received it by grace through faith. Now you need to keep walking as if you believed. Live according to the manner that is worthy of the Lord. And then we see Jesus in all of his glory as being given to the church as the head over the church. That we who belong to him used to be alienated. We used to be in the worldly frame of mind. We used to be imprisoned by its passions and lusts and all of its filthy self-righteousness. But in Christ, we've been transferred out of the world's domain and into his kingdom. And through Christ, that mystery of what Jesus, what God was talking about all through the Old Testament, the church has been revealed. And through him, we have access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, we've been made complete. In him, we've been truly circumcised, not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. Our heart of stone has been taken out and a heart of flesh has replaced it. All that was held against us, all of our sin, all the record, past, present, future, all of those decrees against us were taken and nailed to the cross with him. And when he rose from the dead, he put all those enemies of God on public display as he triumphed over them. And all of this wisdom is in him. It's not in man-made philosophies. It's not in man-made traditions. It's not in our own visions. It's not in our own self-abasement. It's not in our own effort. It is not in the worship of any other than Christ. And so if we are in Christ, that old self has been put to death. Let's put on that new self. Since we have been raised up with Christ and our life is hidden with Christ in God, so therefore let us act like, live like who we are in Christ. And let's let his peace dwell in us. Let's let his word dwell richly within us. Let's teach one another with all wisdom in Christ, admonishing one another and encouraging one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever we do, let's remember that who we are doing it for is Christ. I may be working for a boss, but my boss is subject to Christ, and so I also am subject to Christ, and I have a separate line of responsibility that goes directly to Christ for how I obey that boss. Do I obey him just when he's watching? Or do I obey him as if I'm really working with Jesus watching over my shoulder and I want to please Jesus? Do I love my wife? Or do I get so frustrated with her that I've become bitter against her? Wives, do you willingly subject yourself to your husbands, trusting them, and in fact, even greater, trusting the Lord to work through them? Children, are you obeying your parents? Ephesians says it adds one more thing, to honor them. The obedience is what you do on the outside. The honor is what you do in your heart. Do you honor your parents and therefore obey them cheerfully? Fathers, do you frustrate your children and cause them to get a feeling that they just can't please you? Do they know you love them? Do they know that you desire the best for them? Do they know that you accept them as your child without qualification, without a requirement for behavior? Do your children know you love them? Slaves, do you obey your master? We would call them employees today. Do you obey your master, your boss, as if Jesus is your boss? Masters, do you treat your employees, your slaves? No, do you treat them well and fairly and righteously and justly, knowing that you are responsible to God for how you treat them? And so that principle of the centurion who said, I understand authority. I give an order and it's done. I don't have to wait to see it done. It will be carried out because when I give the order, it carries the force of law. But I also am under orders. And so when I am given an order, I carry it out too. I understand that authority structure. Do we as Christians understand that we are under the authority of Jesus Christ? If we are in authority over somebody else, do we recognize that I am only in authority over them because Jesus has set me in that place and I'm going to be responsible to him for how I serve in that place? Do we conduct ourselves before the people of the world as if the kingdom of God really matters? Do we make the most of every opportunity? Or are we quick to pass that on to somebody else's responsibility? Oh, you should talk to my pastor. You should talk to the visiting missionary when they asked you, why do you have a hope in your heart? Why are you always so thankful? Why do you not fear what's going on in the world right now? They have asked for your testimony. Are you making the most of every opportunity? Are we careful how we speak? Ephesians said it this way, so that what we say is an encouragement to all who hear. A number of years ago, it dawned on me that you know, what I'm saying to you right now, you hear it. But there are going to be others who hear it too, because at some point, you will say something to somebody else about what Pastor John said. Will it also build them up? And when they share that with somebody else, will it build them up? When I'm talking, am I thinking about those long-term, multi-generational effects of what I'm saying? Or am I just serving the moment? Is your speech seasoned with salt? And then finally, are we praying for one another? Encouraging one another? thinking of one another and praying that God would open up to each of us, to each of you, all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this wonderful, wonderful, encouraging, challenging letter. I pray that you would use it to engraft your word into our soul. And as you engraft your word into our soul, let it dwell richly in us. Let it grow. Let it produce the kind of fruit, the kind of life that looks like one who is in Christ ought to look. Done not just to please people who are watching, that we know are watching, but lived out to please our Lord Jesus Christ, whether we know anybody else is watching or not. Engraft it into us, cause it to grow, cause it to prosper, so that Jesus, who is our vine, might bear fruit through we who are the branches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We pray that the Lord will go with you, that he will watch over you this week, and that he will work in you more today than he did yesterday, that your life will look more like Jesus tomorrow than it looks like today, and that you will be able, looking back, to see a steady growth in the Lord, and looking forward to be able to focus on the hope that is ours when Jesus is revealed. And setting your eyes on him, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, that you will be able to run the race that he has set before you all the way through the finish line. It's in his grace that I bless you, and it's in his grace that I love you. It's in his grace that we have been saved. He is the one to whom all glory and honor belong. Amen and amen.